again for our services here at Pleasant View. As you may well be aware, I believe most of us are, we're a little out of routine this morning because Tim is visiting Cersei. He's getting to see Charlie. He went there to see Kate, obviously. But when we get out of routine, sometimes things get missed, and Mike and I miscommunicated on getting things together. So there we go. Thank you, Mike, for putting that together. He does a great job of that every week, and we really appreciate him taking care of that for us. Before we get started this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we are so grateful that we have this opportunity. You've given us this day. You've asked us to set aside this first day of the week, dedicated to you in remembrance of the resurrection of your Son. We thank you that you've given us that command and you've given us this opportunity to fulfill it. We know that on this day there are those in this state and neighboring states that are unable to do so because their facilities don't exist anymore. We know that they're hurting and they're wondering what's going to happen. We pray that you be with them, that you strengthen them, that you use this opportunity to demonstrate your power, perhaps through us even, as we reach out to help them, that you grant them peace. You help them to see how much you care for them, even in these moments. Lord, there are those among us here this morning and known to us who are hurting in other ways, physically ill, sick, or mentally stressed by the circumstances they find themselves in. We pray that you be with them and that you help us to build them up, share your love and your peace with them as well. Lord, as we open your scriptures here this morning, we pray that you speak to us, that you help us to see the ways in which we can serve you better, that you help us to learn the lessons you've laid out for us, the recording of the events that happen. Lord, we pray your blessings on this gathering. We pray that others see these cars in the parking lot, these people gathered, dedicating some time to you, and that affects them, makes them wonder why we would do such a thing. When those opportunities come along, that you grant us the strength and the wisdom to say the things to them that can draw them closer to you as well. Lord, most of all, we come thanking you for sending your Son, allowing us to access your grace, your forgiveness for all those times when we make mistakes. We pray that it's ever on us and that we're always aware of how very much we owe. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Mike did a great job this morning reading for us from Matthew chapter 13. When we, several months ago, studied the Holy Spirit, we opened that class study on Sunday morning with a discussion about analogies. Because in the context of that topic, the Holy Spirit, we're dealing with a concept that we acknowledge we don't have the capacity to fully grasp. And so we use analogies, illustrations, and that sort of idea to try to help us to grasp certain aspects of it. But when we talked about that, what we said was that because an analogy is a comparison between something that we are familiar with and feel like we have a handle on, and something that we're trying to understand better, that those similarities, those ways in which that analogy is helpful, are going to break down at some point. Because if the analogy, the illustration, the thing that we understand was exactly like the thing that we're comparing it to, in every way, then we wouldn't need the analogy because we would be able to understand the concept that we're seeking to understand. So when we talked about the Holy Spirit, we used the story, and you've probably heard it in other contexts as well, of blind men and an elephant. And the story goes that this group of blind men were put in a place with an elephant and asked to describe what they observed. And so one man was by the side of the elephant. He reached up and he felt how big and how flat and how rough it was. And he says, "Well, an elephant is like a wall." Another man was by the elephant's trunk, and he felt the trunk and how round and muscular it was. And he says, "Well, an elephant is like a snake." And those are two very different things, both true in the context and from the perspective of the men that described it. And on the story goes. And that's just an illustration, there again, of how these analogies can eventually break down. Well, that's going to become more important here in a minute as we get into this discussion of an analogy that Jesus used. Now, we know these analogies, these stories, these illustrations that Jesus used to teach certain concepts as the parables. And as I was growing up, the definition of a parable that was always given was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But that's really all a parable is an illustration, an analogy to try to help us understand something that we might not by comparing it to something we're very, very familiar with. And of course, Jesus, in talking to his original audience, is talking to a Jewish society that is largely agricultural in nature, and so a lot of his parables, a lot of his analogies, a lot of his illustrations refer to things that are agricultural in nature because they were very familiar to his original audience. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has given other analogies, other illustrations, many of which we're very familiar with. The parable of the sower is probably one of Jesus' most well-known, and all of the ways in which that applies to our lives and the world around us today. But Jesus follows that, recorded here in Matthew, with this story of a wheat field. Just to refresh your memory, although it's only been a few minutes, let's read verses 24 through 30 of Matthew chapter 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' Servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest you, while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, we can see demonstrations of the wisdom of Jesus and the way that he taught in lots of different ways. One of the ways that infinite wisdom is displayed in that Jesus gathered a group of men who were normal people. He went to the fishing boat. These are not educated people with great insight into biblical texts. They've been raised in Jewish culture, which at the time was very rooted in the Torah. So they were familiar with it, but these are not highly educated men, probably not doing jobs that people would expect them to be really intelligent and so on and so forth. And so what that means is that we can easily identify with his disciples. In verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And so we get Jesus explaining what he meant by that illustration, by that parable, because his disciples didn't understand it either. Now, many times when Jesus is explaining his parables to his disciples, he goes into elaborate detail about how the comparisons, how the scenarios are similar and how they're different. And in some cases, he takes one element and goes further than with others, and so on and so forth. In this particular instance, Jesus kind of gives this bullet list of this is what all of the elements represent. And he goes fairly quickly. He says, the sower is the Son of Man. And we can gather from that, first and foremost, that God, the Son of Man, Jesus, owns the world. Because he's going to tell us momentarily that the field is the world. So we understand and we gather from this that Jesus, that God is in control. And that the seed that he sowed is good seed. And he tells us that the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So we know that in the field there is good wheat. In the world there are sons of the kingdom. And sometimes, especially times like now, we really begin to wonder how many good people are left in the world, how many people in the world at large are really seeking to do the right thing, are good people. We're reminded here that just like Elijah, when after his victory on Mount Carmel, and we love that story, right? The great victory where God demonstrates his power over Baal. And Elijah has won, and the prophets of Baal are all slaughtered. And Elijah immediately after is running from Jezebel, finds himself in the desert by himself, and cries out to God, "Why am I the only one left?" The message that God gives to him is, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." So we're reminded, once again, that there are good people in the world, and you are not alone in seeking God's will and God's way. But Jesus also tells us that the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the truth is, as Jesus is illustrating in this story, we do have to contend with those who are not good wheat, with those who have other agendas. And often we see demonstrations of this. We see somebody doing something and we think, why are they so evil? And it's important for us to remember that I think most people, by and large, the vast majority of the individuals that we will interact with in any capacity, they're doing what they think is right. But that's the problem, isn't it? They're doing what they think is right, not what God thinks is right. Now, that doesn't mean that they have evil and bad intentions on everyone around them, although that's certainly possible. It does happen. But by and large, people are simply using their own judgment to determine what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. And so you get situations like are described in Isaiah, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Well, why would they do that? Because they're using their own standards and not God's. But regardless of whether they intend evil and are set on evil, or they're simply just doing what they think is right, Jesus says those that are not seeking God's will are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who came along in the night while everyone was asleep and sowed the bad seed, sowed the tares, is the devil. The enemy, the adversary, lots of ways that the word is translated and can be, but overall, the identification is that of someone, the individual, the entity who is tempting all of us on a daily basis to turn away from God's standard and to use our own. Those that give in to that temptation are those sons of the evil one. And then Jesus says that the harvest is the end of the age. We're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but there is coming a day when all of plants in the field are going to be gathered together and separated. The reapers are the angels. Just as the reapers in the parable gather together the tares separately and burn them, the angels will gather all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. And just as the reapers gathered the wheat into the owner's barn, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So that's Jesus' explanation to his disciples of what he was talking about when he gave this illustration of the wheat field. And I think there are a few observations we can make kind of as we interpret that, as we read that, as we understand how that applies to us today. We see that the Son of Man does sow good seed, as we mentioned. The world does contain those who are dedicated to true service to God. We see that the enemy is also sowing seed. He is living and he is active and he is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But it's also interesting that his role in this illustration, in this parable, is really quite passive. He simply comes in the night, sows the seed, and then goes his way. And we see that play out in the choices people make. We'll talk more about that in a second as well. And we also see that the harvest is coming, where the true judge will separate the two. There will be punishment for the sons of the wicked one and reward for the righteous. And really, we could probably stop there and leave the lesson with you. That's pretty much what Jesus said. And that's his interpretation of the parable that he gave. And far be it from me to elaborate any further or in any way to cast aspersions on what Jesus had to say about it. But I think there's a question left that's worth spending a little bit of time on, because as I said, Jesus, in his interpretation of this parable, he pretty much gives this bullet list of this is what all the elements are, and the important message is that harvest is coming. But in his story, his servants, as they're observing the wheat field, put those words together, as they are observing the wheat field, they notice the tares. And I can identify with that too, because as we talked about, we can look around the world today, remembering that Jesus identified the wheat field as the world, and we can see it's blatantly obvious everywhere we turn that it's not all good wheat. And much like those servants in the story, that raises questions. The servants in the story go to the owner and say, "Didn't you sow good seed? If you sowed good seed,
why are there tears? And that question rings true to me as I look around the world today and I say to myself, Lord, why is it so bad? Why are there so many choosing their own standards instead of yours? Why is it so hard to stand up for what's right? Now, that's very much a question that comes from my background and my upbringing. The truth is, as we've shared many times, and many of us have this in common, I've grown up southeast of the United States in what's known as the buckle of the Bible Belt. And so my standards and what I'm used to and what I'm comfortable with based on the culture I was raised in aligns pretty closely with what Jesus wants us to do. There are other people in other places, in other situations, in other cultures that wouldn't necessarily have the same question. Because they'd look around and say, well, this is the way things have always been. This is where I was most comfortable. It wasn't until somebody came and taught me that I realized that these things are bad. And acknowledging that helps me a little bit to kind of open my eyes to the fact that these things are always going to be there. But I still face that question. And maybe it's just me, but I look out and I see and I hear this question that the servants ask the landowner, why are there tears? And I think it's significant to spend a few moments looking into that. Now, we'll talk about some of these reasons as we get into it, but I want to introduce this. Looking all the way back at Genesis chapter 1. Because what do we get in that creation account? After each day, we get God noting. The author notes, God saw what he had done and it was good. That is repeated day after day until the sixth day when we're told that God saw everything that he had done and it was very good. Look around us and we don't see that very good world. And people have noticed that, and they've even used the fact that they see a discrepancy between what God said and the world around them and said, how can there be a good God as described in the Bible when there's all this pain and all this suffering? How can there be tares in the field if there is a good God who sowed good seed? But we get the answer to that in the parable, don't we? Because when the servants go to the owner and say, didn't you sow good seed? Why are there tares? He says, an enemy has done this. And so as we look around the world, as we see the tares, as we see the evil, the sin, the strife, the war, and on and on and on, all the ways in which the world around us is not that very good world that God created, we understand that it's not God that made it bad. God planted good seed, but an enemy came along and sowed the tares. And the choices that people have made based on that bad seed from that day to this have led us to this place where now we have a wheat field full of weeds, tares. But much like the servants, we think to ourselves sometimes, maybe it's just me, that wouldn't it be great if it weren't this way? Wouldn't it be great if we could go to that world that God originally intended and have a field, a world of just wheat? of just people who are dedicated, choosing God's way, trying to do the right thing. Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be easier? And so we get to the question they asked the owner. Well, if you sow good seed and now there are tares, would you like for us to go gather them? Because then we could get back to this wheat field that is nothing but wheat. And this is where we get to some of the context that I have to go look these things up because I didn't grow up in that kind of agricultural society. And you may have, but even those of us who grew up here, wheat is not a common crop in this area of the country. So I don't know that much about growing it, to be honest. They did, and so these things that were obvious to his original audience, I have to go research, go look up. And the first we'll point out is that as the owner responds to his servants when they say, would you like for us to go gather them up? He says, no, because as you gather them up, you might uproot the wheat as well. So just to point out the obvious, that wheat is a sown crop. I don't know if you've ever sown a crop. I haven't. Well, I say that. I've thrown grass seed at my yard, and I've called it sowing, right? That's what we call it. But that's how wheat is planted. Well, now we use machines to do it much quicker and much more efficiently and so on and so forth. But especially in this day and time, that's the act of sowing, is throwing seed at the ground. And that's very distinct from the agriculture that I was exposed to growing up, where my dad would plant a garden and he would go and he would dig a hole for each specific plant. And you had hills of corn and you had a whole row of zucchini for some reason, because we only needed two plants. But you'd have rows of okra and rows of this and rows of that. And each plant had its own space. But when you sow a crop, it all grows together, and that means that the roots are intertwined. So as you get the wheat growing up, you get the tares growing up right in there with it, and if you try to pull one plant, you'll disturb the root structure of all of it. It's one of the challenges we face when weeding flower beds, right? I'm going to pull the grass, and if I'm not careful, I'll also pull up the flower that it's next to, because their roots are intertwined. So how does that play out from this illustration into our lives? Well, we think about the relationships that we have with other people. And how many of us can talk about a story we know of, maybe it's someone we know, whose faith was rocked when an individual they cared for and respected fell away. And we see the intertwined lives as one life is uprooted, disturbing the lives of those that they're next to. And so we see very explicitly the way in which removing the tares might damage the wheat. That removing all of those bad actors might damage the lives of the good who are seeking to do God's will. But we also see, and this is the point that you've probably heard in relation to this parable, we also understand, and this is another thing that I have to go look up, right? Remember, I've never seen wheat growing and watched it grow and develop and had to try to determine what's wheat and what's not in this kind of scenario. But what I understand is that it's very difficult to distinguish them. I actually went and looked this up and told that the ears on real wheat are so heavy that it makes the entire plant droop over. But the plant identified as tares, which is modernly called poison darnel, actually stands up straight because the grains are not as heavy. But that doesn't happen until both plants ripen. So it's difficult to tell the difference at an early stage. Wheat ripens to a brown color. Now you see the picture here, right? This, and we imagine this field of wheat waving in the wind, right? And it's all this beige brown color. Well, that's wheat. The poison darnel, the tares, apparently ripen to a black color. And then the only other way that you can tell the difference is that the grains on the poison darnel, the tares, turn sideways as it ripens and the wheat doesn't. So you have to take them and compare them to see which is which. All of which says that in this agricultural context, Jesus' original audience, these things would have been second nature, would have been very familiar. They would have understood immediately why you don't go try to pull the tares out of a wheat field, because you'd spend so much time and have to wait so late to be able to tell what's what, that it's just simply not worth doing. But at the harvest time, when it is obvious that the wheat is bending over and the tares are standing up, that the tares are black and the wheat is brown, that the tares have turned sideways and the wheat hasn't, that then it becomes easy to identify. And this is one of those places where I think, this is my opinion, that the analogy Jesus is using here begins to break down a little bit. Because one of the difficulties that we might have as we look around us today in identifying the sons of the evil one is the fact that because of God's grace and his mercy and his love demonstrated to us, that those individuals have the opportunity to change. You see, in the story, in agriculture, when you plant a seed, you're only ever going to get the plant that seed grows. You plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant tares, you get tares. There's no choice involved. But when you're talking about people, there is definitely choice involved. And again, we can think of example after example of where someone was on the right path and fell away, and someone that was on the wrong path and changed their life. I think one of the greatest examples is Saul of Tarsus. How many Christians that were there seeing and hearing, they were seeing the sermon preached, of the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr, when he's preaching that sermon, how many people thought that guy over there that's holding the clothes, that guy's going to be a great missionary to the Gentiles? They didn't even want to talk to him. They didn't want to be around him because what was he doing? He was actively going and putting people in prison for simply believing that Jesus was the Son of God. Any of those first century Christians would have looked at Saul of Tarsus and said, that is a tear, and that should be removed. But when Jesus spoke to him and Jesus revealed to him the truth, Saul was a zealous, became known as Paul, for Jesus as he was against him in the first place. And how many people would have misidentified him early? And it goes the other way too. The Pharisees were the leaders of the Jewish religion. They're the ones that knew, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that understood, had done all the study. They'd seen all the prophecies. They could see all the lines being drawn together. And Nicodemus even tells Jesus that we, that being the Sanhedrin, that leadership of the Jewish leaders, we know that you're from God or you wouldn't be able to do these things. And yet they're the ones that said it is better for one man to die than the entire nation to be punished. And they're the ones that incited the mob to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." Any of the first century Jews would have said, "Well, those are wheat, right?" But in effect, at the end, we see that no, those were tares. So it's difficult to identify, and we're told not to judge. I did put this picture in. You may have seen it elsewhere. If you can tell the difference between those two without the labels, I'm impressed. The tares and the wheat. Very difficult to identify. But thirdly, I think it's worth noticing that over time, those tares can be beneficial to the wheat. Not only would it hurt the wheat to uproot the tares because their roots are intertwined, not only is it incredibly difficult for me, an inexperienced wheat grower, to tell the difference between them, but the truth of the matter is there's value in contending with the sons of the evil one as we grow together toward God. Well, what could the benefit possibly be? I'll illustrate it in this way. My sister and I had a conversation 3 or 4 years ago as I was looking for a vehicle for Charlie, for my oldest son. And I asked her the question, I mean, those of you who've been around, you know, he's got a 66 F-100. That I'm pretty proud of. And I talked to my sister and I said, am I just doing this because I think that's neat? Because I want that truck to be at my house? And she said, well, remember, because when she and I were in high school, we shared a 1967 Mustang, which was pretty special in and of itself to me. But she said, remember all the lessons that we learned. I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, I learned that I can handle it if the car dies on the side of the road. In a time before cell phones. She said, I learned that I can manage that situation. And I learned that there are some mechanical things that I can do. She said, I never would have thought that. I never would have expected that. And you have to understand, I'm speaking of the younger of my two sisters who was homecoming queen, and she was a cheerleader. She was not much of a mechanical person. Still isn't. That's okay. She learned from that experience, driving that old car, that she could handle things like that. And so as we discussed it, I said, well, I think you're right. I think that that's helpful, and I convinced myself and my wife that yeah, this is the right thing to do. So I got to get what I want, right? This is also known as mental gymnastics. At any rate, so we get the truck and we put Charlie in it, and he's driving it back and forth to school, which when I was growing up, I was driving that old car across town, which was 5 miles or so. Charlie was going 30 miles from our house to Good Pasture, which was a bit further. At any rate, he's all doing well. He calls me one morning. He's gotten to school, and he says, Dad, I was in traffic, I was in the middle of the road, and I heard a big pop, and the truck died, and now it won't do anything. I said, well, I can't really help you from that description. And I looked at my watch, and I said, okay, can you get to school? He said, yeah, the truck's in the middle of the road. And I said, well, we'll get it out of traffic, and then just go to school, and I'll be there afterward, and we'll figure out what's going on. So he had to do that. He had to stop traffic, push it out of the way, and leave it there. And I got there and found out what was wrong. Heard all my life about batteries exploding. Never seen it happen until that day. At any rate, through that experience, my son now knows that he can handle that. What's the point of all that, other than me telling a story about getting to buy an old vehicle? It's that sometimes putting ourselves in challenging situations teaches us something about ourselves. And so we come out of that moment more confident, more able to address situations that are going to come up in the future. Okay. Well, that's what James is talking about in chapter 1. When he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How in the world, James, am I supposed to count it all joy when I'm going through a trial? Why do we leave these tares in the wheat field for the wheat to contend with as it's growing? Now it's having to fight for resources. Now it's struggling to grow because the weeds are there soaking up those resources too. And they're having to contend. Well, because looking back, I can see these experiences that I've gone through. And I can see that when I leaned on the Lord and when I trusted in Him, that it all worked out. That those moments when I didn't think I could possibly make it, when I didn't see how in the world I was going to get through, that God was there for me. But I never learned that if I don't go through those moments. So removing the wheat would disturb the root structure, would cause problems in people's lives. It's difficult to identify, and again, we get the analogy breaking down a little bit because people can change, whereas the wheat and tares can't. We also see some value in having to contend. We're studying with Tim on Sunday nights. Why should I believe? Well, why are we having to study Christian evidences? Because there are those around us, there are those tares in the wheat field that challenge our faith. So we get to see 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 lived out, ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. I would never go dig in. I would never understand. I would never learn these things if I didn't need to prepare myself to contend with the sons of the evil. So I think there's value in the tares. But the main lesson that Jesus is trying to teach through this, and we see this because of his emphasis in his explanation, is that harvest is coming. There will come a day when no longer do we have to contend with the tares. No longer will it be difficult to tell what's wheat and what's not. Because when the harvest comes, it will be obvious. By their fruits you shall know them. And so when the reapers come, when God sends his angels to gather together all those that offend, there won't be any question. What happens to the tares? That they'll be cast into the fire. But as we said, in the difficulty of distinguishing, the great advantage that we have over the wheat is that we can change. We can choose our fate. We can decide whether we want to be wheat or whether we want to be tares. We can decide whether we want to be thrown into the fire gathered into the barn. And that opportunity is before us every day. That opportunity is always in front of us because, as we've talked about this morning already, we all make mistakes. We all find ourselves in one moment or another choosing the seeds that the enemy sowed and not the good seed that the Son of Man sowed in the world. And so in those moments, we can take great comfort in the fact that the tares are left to grow and change. We set aside this opportunity.
opportunity for anyone who has any need to come together. Come forward, ask for prayer, ask for whatever you need. We'd love to help you in whatever way we can. But let's understand, this is an invitation that is always open. This is not my invitation. This is simply an opportunity to respond to the invitation of God, to take advantage of the grace and mercy that He is offering. So we'd love to help you if we can. If not now, at any moment, give us a call, talk to us, let us know how we can help you. If it's simply praying for you, if it's studying with you, if it's helping you to understand how to be wheat in the world today, we'd love to do what we can if you come as we stand and sing.